Sometimes believers don't behave like Christians. And we're not talking about a subjective analysis of someone's behavior according to what we think a Christian should be like. Sometimes we decide, I don't think that person dresses as a Christian. But the Bible doesn't give us specifics of how a person should dress. It just gives us general guidelines, like women should dress modestly. Or I don't like the music he listens to. I don't think it's biblical. Or it doesn't sound Christian enough. Or I don't think Christians should have a job like that job. That's not for a Christian. Or I don't think she should be involved in this activity or he should be involved in that sport. Those are just subjective opinions according to our preconceived ideas of what a Christian should be like. However, there are some things in the Bible that explicitly tells believers not to do. And that one, we have no choice because they are prescribed in the Bible as commandments. And I'm talking about New Testament commandments that are, especially in the New Testament, not just to all the Old Testament commandments. We are not under the need to fulfill the law to be saved. But in the New Testament, we have some commandments like do not get drunk. Committing adultery. That means cheating on your spouse. Or committing any kind of sexual relationships outside of marriage, as defined in the Bible, between a man and a woman. And we have commandments not to be greedy or covetous. Wanting more than our share. Or commandment, or we have also commandments like do not be idolaters. But that one, we don't have that many idols, in at least in our society, as there were in the time of Paul, where actually any meat you would buy would have been first sacrificed to an idol. We don't have that problem in the market. But those were non-negotiables. So what should be done when a person who professes to be a believer directly disobeys one of those commandments? In the New Testament. And the Apostle Paul is going to tell us what to do in the passage today. He's going to instruct the congregation, in this case the congregation of Corinth, on what to do when someone is claiming to be a believer who regularly spends time with Christians, with the believers, who comes regularly to the meetings, to the church gatherings, but he's involved in one of these detrimental behaviors. Paul asks believers in the congregation to take action for the benefit of the congregation and also for the benefit of that individual. So he describes the believers he's going to describe in this passage to the believers in Corinth the actions and the steps that need to take place to address this problem. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 as we continue. Verses 1 to 5, I'm going to be looking at this morning. I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version this morning, and please follow along as I read. Paul writes, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and that such sexual immorality has not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed may be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I pray that you will enlighten us as we look at this passage, Lord. Thank you for all the believers that have meditated and don't work in this passage and have contributed with the ideas and to help other believers in the interpretation of this passage. I pray that you, Holy Spirit, will speak to us and help us to to see clearly what the Apostle Paul had in mind when he wrote these instructions. And I pray for our own lives, Lord. I pray that you will help us to not be entangled in any of those behaviors, Lord. I pray that you will help us to keep pure, help us to praise you with our life, as we sang this morning, to live as crucified with Christ and crucify the flesh, Lord, and the desires of the flesh, and let Christ live in us, Lord. And we pray for forgiveness for the times where we have not done so. I pray that you will help us this morning to examine our own lives, and I pray that you will help us to share some of these instructions even with the new generations that are here, Lord, the younger generations, that you will give them some understanding from what we will be talking about this morning, Lord. And we're praying for your goodness toward us, which we already have received in Christ and in the Scriptures. We're praying this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter that we call 1 Corinthians, which is a second letter he's writing, to address several problems that they were facing and as they were carrying out their Christian life. The first problem, well, we discussed it fairly lengthy, is the first four chapters, and it was the problem of divisions in the church. The church was dividing themselves in sections, some following Paul, some following Apollos, and they had chosen which one was the best in their own estimation. And what those chapters showed was the lack of spiritual understanding, the lack of understanding that God had provided each teacher for the benefit of all the believers. God didn't give them different teachers with different gifts so that they would fight and put each other down, and put each other and trying to exalt each other by choosing the best teacher. But God gave Apollos, and God gave them Peter, and God gave them Paul to benefit each one of them, to bring benefits to each one of the believers. The other thing that Paul notices is that they may have different facts, but they are all working towards a common goal. So the second problem he's addressing is the problem that we have here, is the inaction of the believers, the inaction that they have shown as they are confronted with flagrant immorality. And Paul is going to urge them to act, to take action, and then he instructs them in the steps that they need to take. So our message today is that instruction that Paul gives to the believers. So, is a professing believer acting in open disobedience to God's explicit commands? Oh. Take action. That's worded as a sentence, not as a question. So, what is the first action that he asks us to ask? First is don't tolerate it. Don't condone it. Don't allow it. And as believers, we have a part on that. And that's just verses 1 and the first part of verse 2. So Paul writes, it is a fact that there is sexual immorality among you, and such a sexual immorality as is not even named or known or recognized among the Gentiles, is not found among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up. That's the first thing he writes. So he's letting the church know that they have a case of sexual immorality, and it's well known that exists in their middle, and that they are doing nothing about it. Now, sexual immorality is any kind of sexual relationship outside of marriage. For those who are not married, they don't know what I'm talking about, is any intimate relationship that doesn't happen, that happens with people that are not married to each other. And these relationships include many things, the ones that we know from the Third Commandments, adultery, prostitution, and among other extramarital behaviors, fact, the one that we have here is cataloged as incest. In this case, a man is having an intimate relationship with his stepmother, the wife of his father, but not his own mother. So it seems like there's a young man in the congregation and his father had married a different woman, and maybe his mom passed away, maybe he divorced his mom, but now his father was living with another woman who was his stepmother, and this young man was trying to live as husband and wife with this woman, with his stepmother. And Paul is saying, that's not right. So this kind of relationships from the Old Testament, what the Old Testament called for, you might imagine, is the death penalty. A man shall not take his father's wife. So that means if your father remarries, you're not allowed to marry his new wife. A man shall not take his father's wife, not to cover his father's bed. Deuteronomy 27:20. Cursed, and this is where the whole nation of Israel was going to come, and they were going to stand in two different mountains, and they were going to call each other. The priests were going to stand in the middle, and they will say some curses, and the people in one of the mountains were going to say amen, and then after saying all the curses, they will say the blessings, and then the people on the other side of the mountain were going to say amen. So this is one of the curses. Curse is the one who lies with his father's wife, because he has uncovered his father's bed, and all the people in the mountain will say amen. So it was a cursed behavior by God. It was forbidden. And in Leviticus, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, and you heard, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's part of the Ten Commandments. So the one who commits adultery, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterate and the adulteresses, and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. The man who lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall be surely put to death. So both, according to the Old Testament, will be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. But the Corinthian believers were not under the law. If they were under the law, they needed to follow this. But they were not under the law. They were Gentiles. But something that is interesting here is, first, that only the man is addressing this passage, not the woman. Here in Leviticus is both the death penalties for both. But in our passage here in 1 Corinthians, both the man and the woman were in this relationship, but only the young man is addressed. Probably because the son was the only one professing to be a believer, and he was the one coming to the church gatherings. So among the people that would visit the church would be this young man, and then everybody is like, what? You're living with your mother, your stepmom? And everybody knew about it. And they did nothing about it. And notice the emphasis that Paul gives, that even such a relationship was not approved among the Gentiles. And these Gentiles, when you think about Gentiles, is the non-saved people in basically all the ministry that Paul did once he left Jerusalem was among Gentiles, people who were not Jews. Gentiles are people who are not Jewish, who did not grow up under the law, who didn't know the law, who mostly spoke Greek, plus whatever language, the local language of the region where they lived. And basically, sometimes in some Bibles it's translated as pagans or heathens. So among the people of Corinth, even though there was a lot of immorality, sexual immorality in the town of Corinth, the town of Corinth was known because of its immorality. And boats will come from both sides of Corinth is like an island that is connected to Greece. And instead of going around the island and getting in trouble with storms, they will get the boats on the top of the island, and then they would get them out of the water, push the boats out, get them to the other side, and in the meantime, all the sailors, which were morally men, will get out, and there would be a lot of immorality in the city. There was a temple with 1,000 prostitutes, and there was a lot of things, men spending time with women who were not their wives. But even in that society, someone taking his father's, well, his stepmother, was not approved. That it was wrong. But as believers, we're not led by what the society tells us is right or wrong. That's why we have the Bible. The Bible tells us what is right and what is wrong. And the believers knew that. I mean, they had the Old Testament scriptures, but they did nothing. They just allowed it to happen. And that was the problem that Paul had. The first problem was very serious, that people were dividing the church after some teachers. This problem is also quite serious. That's why Paul mentioned it second. And the fact that they were condoning this relationship or allowing it to take place or allowing this young man to be part of the church is that it was detrimental for the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church was to glorify God and to show God's greatness. But if you have people who are committing worse or who are practicing a sexual behavior worse than what the people outside the church are practicing, the effectiveness of the church is diminished. So it was very important for Paul to address this thing. You have to do something about it. You have to take action with what is happening. You cannot just let it happen. If he claims to be a believer, he has to change his behavior. So, regardless of the standards set by the culture, and I already mentioned this, the church is guided by the word of God. And just like the first problem, Paul ends this section by saying, "And you are puffed up." That means you are proud or arrogant. And part of it is the Corinthian believers felt that they were able to make their own decisions apart from the teaching of the Word of God. Basically, when he tells them in chapter 3 and chapter 4 that you're puffed up, is that they felt that, oh, we can tell who's the best preacher. We can tell who is truly doing the work of God. And we notice that Apollos is not doing the best job. And we notice that Paul is not doing. Some people were choosing one or the other one. They put themselves as judges, and that's why Paul explains to them, wait a minute. They are accountable to the one who gave them the task. They are not accountable to you. You have no right to decide who's doing a good job as a minister of God and who's doing a bad job. Well, you cannot also decide which behavior the church will tolerate and which behavior the church will not tolerate. That is given by Christ in the scriptures and is given by God in the scriptures, and you are puffed up deciding that, yeah, we can handle this, we can get away with this, and doing nothing about it. It's like you're deciding what part of the Bible to keep and what part of the of Christianity not to keep. And he says, no, that's wrong. You're proud and arrogant with regard to the role that God has given you, his plan. So the exhortation of Paul is then, do not consent. Take action. Do not tolerate this behavior that is detrimental for the church mission and also for the credibility of the church. How can you say that the church is proclaiming the truth from God, it has received revelation from God, when the behavior that you exhibit in the church is worse than what you see outside the church? So that is quite detrimental. The second thing we have, and that the action that they need to take is to show sadness, to experience sadness, to be sad, to grieve or mourn, as our translation has it. Still verse 2, and this is just the second part of verse 2, and the next part of verse 2 will be in our last point. So, you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, experienced sadness, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So the appropriate response of the church when they find a situation where the church is not keeping the teachings that the scripture has given them, and that should be the response of all of us, should be grief. We need to feel sad because of the consequences of sin. Because instead of fulfilling the purpose of glorifying God with our meetings and with our reunions and what we're teaching, instead we're dishonoring the name of God. And we need to be also sad because instead of encouraging other brothers and sisters to grow in the likeness of Christ, we're actually encouraging them to act in a way that is opposite to the way that Christ would act. And we're is detrimental for the believers and is detrimental for the church. So that should cause or involve our emotions in what is happening in the church. The believers need to grieve and the sinners need to repent. Paul writes later in 2 Corinthians to the church about their sin. They, for some reason, this problem was solved with this young man, but there was still sin in the church by the time that he writes 2 Corinthians. And it seems like there was another letter between 1 and 2 Corinthians, so it would be like 4 Corinthians. And here Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12, "For I fear lest when I come that I shall not find you such as I wish." Paul wishes that they would be living holy lives. "But instead that I shall find you by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions," so still fighting, "and jealousies, and outbursts of wrath, and selfish ambitions, and backbitings, and whisperings, and conceits, and tumults, lest when I come again, my God will humble me again among you, and here is that he will put me to shame because of the way that you are behaving. And I shall," there is a word, "I shall grieve, I shall feel sad and mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented." So the responsibility of the sinner is to repent. The responsibility for us as a church is to encourage them to repent. But we cannot cause repentance. It's something that they have to do, that God has to show them, and that God has to work in their heart. But as believers, we need to encourage them, okay, this behavior is not right. If you're going to be right with God, You need to change your behavior. And repenting is changing, to repent from the uncleanness. And this repent doesn't mean to be sad because you have sinned. This repent means to change your ways. They have not changed their ways from the uncleanness, the fornication, and the lewdness which they have practiced. And that's what Paul is writing here. "I'm afraid that when I come back, you are still doing the things that he wrote in the first letter of 1 Corinthians. Yeah. And I'm going to be sad, and I'm going to be put to shame because of your lack of repentance." So because sin destroys the individual and reduces the effectiveness of the church, we need to mourn as we are confronted with sin. Now our last point, which is a little longer, participate in the administration of church discipline. So what do they need to do? They need to take action. Don't just be passive about it, what you have done. Just be puffed up and said, "Oh, they'll be fine," and deciding for Christ what the church needs to be doing. Grieve. It is sad that this is happening in the church. And the third thing is administer God's discipline. So what needs to be done? The first thing, as we administer God's discipline, is you need to break fellowship with that person. The last part of verse 3, "You have not rather more that he who has done this deed might be taken away." The word there, taken away, means might be expelled, excluded, driven out, separated, that you get rid of him, that you remove your association from him, from the midst of you. So he was coming together and coming to the church, and the first thing that you need to do is break the fellowship. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ gave instructions on how to deal with problems within, among believers, in the midst of believers, with sin among believers. And now, even though Jesus is the Word of God, and He is the one who spoke the Old Testament into being, while He was in His ministry on earth, He did not advocate for the death penalty. Even though it's what sin deserves. For the wages of sin is death. So, and all of our sin, whether it's in the church or outside the church, deserves death. But what Christ came is to bring the gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So, when Christ was here, He did not advocate the death penalty. Jesus is in charge of administering the death penalty, and He will. All judgments have been given to Him by His Father. But He chose not to use that prerogative during His first coming, and now even during the church time. So during the church time, we are not commanded to follow the Old Testament. He didn't say, take him out and stone him, or apply the death penalty. Instead, He's going to give us a specific instructions for the church. When Jesus was rejected with His 12 disciples by a Samaritan town, the disciples came to Him, James and John, and says, should we, like Elijah, ask for fire from heaven so that this city may be consumed? And Jesus refused to grant the request. Instead, He turned and rebuked them. You don't know what manner of spirit you are of. You don't understand the spirit that you have received. And it is the spirit of the God from the Old Testament, that He is long-suffering. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Okay, there is not the time for this village. It might never be the time for this village. But I come to save, not to destroy lives. So Jesus will not advocate the death penalty. And in fact, Peter, referring to the second coming of Christ, makes the case that the Lord has not returned yet to bring judgment, and He's coming back to bring judgment, and that's the point of 2 Peter chapter 3. But the reason why Christ hasn't come is because it's not that He's slack concerning His promise, although some people count it as slackness, but He's long-suffering toward us. Just like the Old Testament was long-suffering, He's the same God. He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's not talking that all the world will be coming to repentance, but us who will be saved. He's long-suffering toward us. And in this case, I want to mention it now, I don't think that Paul believed that this man was a believer, because he is asking for this discipline that he might be saved. So, but he does understand that he might be counted among one of those believers, and he is long-suffering toward us who are being saved, not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the main thing is that they will change the way of thinking. This is not that they will feel sad because they are repented of what they did, but that they will change their ways. So, since Jesus came to save and not to destroy in judgment, the church needs to keep that in mind, as it did with individuals who profess to have faith and are regular members of the church, but that involve in sinful behavior. So, the instructions that Christ gave to the church for discipline and given to us in Matthew 18:15-20. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, so if he sins, especially against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. In this case, they should have grieved, but he was not sinning against someone particularly in the church. but he was showing a behavior that was shown by unbelievers. Now, if he will not hear, take with you one or two or more, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. He's quoting the Old Testament. So first you go, and if he doesn't change his behavior, you take two or three from the believers and encourage him, admonish him, ask him to do something about it, to change, to repent. And if he refuses to hear them, then let everybody know in the church. This man is disobeying God's word. He's sinning against his brother. He is causing, he is not acting loving and kind towards me, in this case, but tell it to the church. And if he refuses to hear the church, and hopefully the church will respond, not just condoning, oh, that's okay, he can do it, but tell it to the church. And if he doesn't respond to the church's exhortation, then not the penalty, but just treating him like an outsider, like someone who does not know God, like someone who does not, has not come in contact with the living God. This treat him like you would treat, that's the word Gentiles, translated there as heathen or pagan. Treat them just like you would treat a Gentile that didn't grow up with the Bible, that just grew up in Corinth or Athens or Egypt or Spain without the knowledge of the Word of God. Or a tax collector. Then usually you would think of the tax collectors in the Jewish people who have rejected the teachings of the scriptures and they were serving a foreign government. So that's what the Lord Jesus instructed. But then he continued and he said, "Assuredly I say to you that whatever you bind on earth as a congregation, as a group, whatever you as my disciples bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." And we like to use this verse to, when we're here gathered together, and Christ is among us. And it is because the Holy Spirit is us. We're living stones. But here, notice that they are gathered together in my name. This one, my name, means in my authority. When you're gathered together to make a decision of treating a person as an outsider, in my authority, I am there. Which means the judgment that you have pronounced is the judgment that I would have pronounced. You have my full authority to excommunicate people. And I approve of it. And I consent of it. And that's what Christ is saying. Where two or three are gathered together with my authority, in my name, I am there in the midst of them, and that's why whatever you bind on earth will be bound on earth, and whatever you bind loose in earth will be loose on heaven. If you agree in disciplined treatment for someone to the point where you will excommunicate someone, he says, that's my authority. I am with you, and I approve of it. So, if a person who professes to be a believer refuses to change his behavior or her behavior after being admonished, he needs to be treated as an outsider. And that's what Paul is instructing the church to do. Verse 3 again, "And he who has done this deed might be expelled from among you," might be taken away. You need to actually remove him from among you or from the midst of you. And you need to stop associating with this man. He needs to be excommunicated. And the emphasis of the Lord's, and I already mentioned, the emphasis here is that the authority has been given to the church to excommunicate anyone who professes to be a believer and does not want to change their behavior, does not repent. So they have the authority to treat that person as a heathen or a tax collector. So how do we administrate church discipline? You have to break fellowship with that person. And then you have to pray for divine intervention. And what Paul asked them to do in verses 3 to 5, almost to the end, this is the last point basically, is that Well, let me read it. For I, indeed, absent in the body but present in the spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of Jesus, that the Lord Jesus Christ delivers such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So in verse 3 we have that Paul had already decided what needed to be done in this situation. When I heard about it, my judgment was that that person needed to be removed. He said, because you see indeed, and though I'm absent from the body but present in the spirit, I have already judged. I have already determined what needs to be done. I have already condemned that behavior, and that person needs to be excommunicated, as though I were with present him who has so done this deed. Paul is not saying the decision that Paul has made. He has made that decision as God's appointed representative, as one who has, as one of God's apostles. When Paul decided that that person needed to be disciplined, he's making that decision as the leader of God's church, appointed by God, the one who started the church in Corinth and had the authority to tell the church what to do. And he says, I already decided what needs to do, and this is what needs to be done. He needs to be removed from fellowship. And Paul is not saying that he's present with them in spirit in a mystical way. Sometimes we like to do that, and we like, oh, I know that you have this service in your church, and I was there in spirit, although I couldn't be there present. That's not what Paul is saying in this passage. What he's saying, he's not saying that he was present in some ethereal way or some illusionary way. He's telling them that they have the authority to carry out the excommunication as if he were present right there. I won't be there present physically, but my attitude is that that man is to be excommunicated, and I'm sitting there with you. Just like if I were there sitting with you, that's the way that you need to treat this discipline. So I'm not there present, but I'm present there in spirit. When you have decided to carry out this discipline, I'm there. And you have my full consent and my full approval. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ said, where two or three are gathered in my authority, there I am in the midst of them. Paul is saying, I already judge, and yes, I'm there. I'm not there present physically, but in authority and attitude and spirit, I'm there. And yes, if he were going to appeal, I'm with the decision that you make. There is no appeal. That's what he's saying. So he's not that I really wanted to be there, but I couldn't make it. So what needs to be done in verse 4? And you can put the first phrase of verse 4 with the first phrase of verse 5. What needs to be done is, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan. So that's the sentence. But the sentence in Greek is kind of chopped, and you can see the emotion that Paul is trying to how his spirit is disturbed as he's writing these things. He's trying to put all things together so the sentence doesn't flow as smoothly as we would like. But basically, in the name, in the authority, and not, he doesn't say my authority as the apostle of Christ. He already said that in verse 3. My spirit is there. But now in verse 4 he says, in the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just like Christ said it, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So the first thing that he does, I didn't put that one there. So first he addresses the authority to excommunicate that person comes directly from Jesus. It is the authority of the Lord Jesus that you are exercising. The second thing that he says there, it needs to take place when you're gathered together. So in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, that means when the church comes together on Sunday, that's when you're going to do there. And then he says, along with my spirit, that means along with my authority there, and along with my attitude towards this man, is he needs to be excommunicated. So when you're gathered together, along with my spirit, I'm there. Not that I wanted and I couldn't be there. No, I am there because I'm backing you up. Whatever decision you make, I'm completely backing you up. That's what needs to be done. So, along with my spirit, and also accompanied by the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Also, when you are doing this, God, the Lord Jesus Christ's power is with you. So, He's giving you full authority. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. What do you need to do? Deliver to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, this is not demon possession. He's not asking that Satan would come and possess this man. This is also not an exorcism. What he is doing, Satan is the adversary. And Satan as the adversary is known from the Old Testament with the ability to harm people's bodies and material things. With Job, first he killed all his camels and sheep and all his possessions he had. Then he destroyed the life of his children and left him with no children. And then, still God spoke to Satan, the adversary. Have you considered my servant Job? Have you noticed Job? There is no one like him on the whole earth. Blameless and upright man, who fears God and shuns evil. And look, he still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. So the adversary answered and said, skin for skin, the body. Yes, all that man has, oh, and that word skin can be translated as flesh, most likely. Flesh for flesh. All that man has, he will give for his life. If you take his life away, then he will curse you or something. But stretch your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, he's in your hand. So in some ways, God is delivering Job into Satan's hands for the destruction of the flesh. But spare his life. You have no authority over his life. So the adversary, Satan, went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Paul also had some problem with his flesh. And he wrote about it. Paul had a lot of privileges, and he talks about the privilege that he had to go into God's presence, he thinks, the third heaven. And then he writes, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of the adversary, of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And you know the answer. Well, you might know the answer. Let my grace be sufficient to you, because my power is perfected in weakness. But again, it was Satan buffeting the flesh of Paul. So the purpose of setting someone outside of God's group is to take him from God's protection, so that Satan could harm him physically. So when you're delivering someone to Satan, you're praying that God will remove his protection. We like to pray that when we take trips, God will keep us safe. And we like to pray to get better when we're sick. Well, this is the opposite. You're praying that God will allow some physical affliction or material affliction so that the person can be saved. So it's not all bad. But this is what church discipline is. Take God's protection away so that Satan could hurt him physically. And the phrase is the same result as treating him as an outsider or Gentile as a tax collector. But if you think about it, there are similar situations in the scriptures. One of them is the prodigal son. The son who spent his inheritance living in prodigal living, which means in sexual immorality. He spent all his money with harlots. He came to the point where his body was suffering with hunger. There was a famine on the land. Severe hunger. And that hunger caused him to come to his senses and repent from his behavior and return to his father. When he had spent all that arose as a very family in the land, that he began to be in want. And then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed the swine. And Jewish people don't even raise swine. They are dirty animals. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pots that the swine ate, but no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, it was the hunger and it was that physical pain that brought him to himself. He said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. He repented. He changed his ways. No more spending my inheritance with harlots and following my own heart. Let me do what's right. Let me just go to my father and he'll be able to help me. There is another chapter I would like to share with you, but I'm going to let you read it on your own if you have a chance. Hosea. God was going to destroy Israel and Judah by the hand of their enemies. And I think this one is Judah. And he writes, she will chase her lovers, which are her enemies, but not overtake them. In fact, she will seek them, but not find them. But then, when she receives no help from them, she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, because it was better for me then than is now. And if you keep reading, God is going to say, I'm going to take the food away from them. I'm going to take all these material possessions that Judah has. And then they will realize, there is someone I can turn to. And then the end of the chapter, she will return to him, and then she will be called my people and my husband. It's an allegory. And the whole chapter, will once you read it with this in mind, you will understand that. But it's Hosea 2, if you have a chance to read it this week, will be great. So the destruction of the flesh is a gradual weakening of the flesh, giving sufficient time to the sinner to reflect and to repent. Now, Ananias and Sapphira, they also lied to the Holy Spirit, but they were not given this opportunity to repent. God had a different purpose with them, was to show that he had the authority to judge the people in the church, and they die immediately after their sin was discovered. But the purpose was to give time to reflect and then change their behavior. So the congregation needed to pray for divine intervention, which was the removal of God's protection of the physical and material things through the work of Satan, the adversary. And it sounds rough. We usually pray the other way. But praying for that removal of that protection, that the flesh may be afflicted, doesn't feel quite right, but is very important. And that brings us to our last point. Why is it important to remove God's protection? It's because church discipline may result in the salvation of such individual. That his spirit, and the word his spirit, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. The main purpose is that he should not perish, but come to repentance. So, do not believe that this person was necessarily saved at that time. Paul didn't either. He claimed to be a believer. It seemed like his stepmother didn't. She probably didn't come to church. But he didn't have signs of changing his life. So he needed to be excommunicated that he could have time to come to his senses and reflect and change his behavior. Paul delivered other individuals to Satan, like Hymenaeus and Alexander. He writes to Timothy, I delivered them to Satan too, to the destruction of the flesh, that they might be benefited, that they might learn not to blaspheme. Paul wanted the sinner to be saved before his body died. Repentance, the change of mind, needs to happen during this earthly life, not after death. Death closes the door for repentance, and therefore death closes the door for salvation. And Jesus explained that this thing in Luke 16 with the rich man. Then he said, I beg you therefore, well, this is the rich man speaking from the place of torment where he went. And he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, because I have five brothers, that he might testify to them, that they might not come to this place of torment. And then Abraham answers from the other side and says, your brothers have Moses and the prophets. They can listen to them and change and repent. But the person suffering, the rich man, said, no, no, Father Abraham, but if one comes from the dead, they will change. They will repent. But Abraham said to him, if they are not listening to Moses, whom God did all these miracles and showed him as his servant, and they are not listening to the prophets either, they will not pay attention, even though someone may come up from the dead. If they have chosen not to change, even if an angel himself comes, they will not listen to him. If someone comes from the dead, they will not listen to him. God already provided them with what they need to repent. So repentance needs to happen before death. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for men to die once, and after that there is no time for repentance. After that is the judgment, and Jesus Christ is the judge. And the purpose of this discipline is salvation, that we may not be condemned with the world. Paul writes, for if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And that's what we need to do as believers. We need to see how we are following the instructions given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we're judged, we're chastened by the Lord. And the purpose of this chastening, the destruction of the flesh, is that we may not be condemned with the world. It's salvation, again. So Paul encourages the Corinthians in the second letter, as they are still dealing with the same problems, examine yourselves whether you are believers or not. Examine yourself whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that you are not disqualified. So we're exhorted to examine our salvation. If we're involved in activities that directly contradict the explicit commandments of the Scriptures, we need to examine ourselves. We should reflect. God is giving us time to reflect and to repent. Change your ways. Just don't feel bad about them. Change them. And if you're in the faith, then Peter exhorts you, I beg you, sojourners and pilgrims, stop those behaviors. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, and notice again the importance of what the church is projecting to the Gentiles. They need to project the greatness and the holiness of God. That when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they see and observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So if you don't want to be condemned with the world, want to be forgiven from your sin, come to Christ Jesus. You will find forgiveness and rest for your souls. And if you think you're in the faith, examine yourself and abandon the fleshly desires. Repent. Change your ways. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you will give us understanding and encourage one another to leave away sinful behaviors, Lord, and to encourage one another in the walk of faith that you have given us, in the revelation of Christ that you have given us. I pray that you will help us to have a zeal to change our ways when we're directly disobeying your commandments, Lord. And it's not only sexual immorality, but it's also idolatry and covetousness, as we will see next week, Lord. But Lord, I thank you for this instruction that we have and the authority that you have given us in your name and even through the leaders of the church, the apostles and prophets, Lord, in this case, the authority that you have given to the church to excommunicate people who are not repenting, for that they may be saved and that your church may be more effective at carrying out the mission that you have given it. Thank you for my brothers and sisters this morning. If there is someone who is listening or here this morning that has not repented, Lord, I pray that they might come to you and come for forgiveness to you, that their soul may rest of that fear of death, and that they might be saved just by asking for salvation, since you already loved them and died in the cross for them, Lord. And may you be glorified through our teaching of and our understanding of the Scriptures, Lord, in our own lives, and as we pray for other believers and other people who profess to be believers. And we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen.